Would you stand again in Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to read verse 1 through 11. Well, actually, 1 through 12. We'll do verse 12. We'll read them together out loud. Matthew 19. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. Everybody together. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, commits adultery. And whosoever marries her, which is put away, does commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Lord, we'd like to pray, as you did such a wonderful work in the first service with so many people, we pray that you'll do it again in this service and that you'll bless us as we talk about the marriage, the family, men, women, sex, these issues that you clearly talk about. But even these leaders were a little bit dumb because they weren't readers and didn't know your word well. So we pray that you'll open our eyes to see things about our own lives that we've never paid attention to before. You'll open our ears to hear things that only heaven could speak to us. And then, Lord, you just open up our hearts to receive your great love and the strength to be the men and women that you would have us be in Jesus' name. Amen. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, literally means that now we've gone through the chapter 16, 17, 18, that whole era. He's up around northern Israel. He's at the Sea of Galilee, sort of a base of operations in the town of Capernaum. And so he's moving on now. And he's going to the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and a great multitude follows him there, and he healed them there. I'd like to point out to you that this was a long distance to go from the north to the south. If you would just take your Bible and look at it, the top of your Bible pages is Lebanon. The bottom of your Bible is Jordan. On the right side is Syria, and on the left side would be the Mediterranean Sea. So he's just about 2 inches down from the top of your book. Of the north, because he could just go right up today. You'd wind up about a half hour, 45 minutes. You'd come to a small town that's actually a listening post for the CIA and the Mossad and several other organizations. Just a very small town. There's a little hangout restaurant there that everybody that works there isn't who they appear to be, but you can sit and sip tea and look at everybody and try to figure out who they are. A little bit away from that little restaurant, Matula is and hotel is the Good Fence, and that's where the Israelis stand and protect Israel. And then people from Lebanon can come and go through there if they have the right documents. But if you were to go to the west, you'd go about a 35, 45-minute drive from the Sea of Galilee where Jesus is. You'd go to Capernaum, and you'd head over to the Valley of Megiddo. Now, for those of you that have missed it, we're chapter 13 in Book of Revelation on Wednesday nights, and we're now looking at the Antichrist, the one-world government, the cashless society, and the mark of the beast, the 666 on the hand and the forehead. And those of you that are studying with us on Wednesday nights, you're beginning to see things that are in the media, that are in the world. They've been spoken about for hundreds of years. But I think it's interesting that if you went to the east, you'd go over the Golan Heights. And the Golan Heights, until the war in 73, was controlled by the Syrians. And the Israelis took it back. And the Syrians had a very sophisticated Russian-built listening post up there, very, very sophisticated, because the Russians want Israel. Everybody wants Israel because it is the landmass that connects Africa and Europe and Asia together and the whole Middle East. And the bottom of the Dead Sea has several trillion dollars worth of raw potash, enough potash to fertilize the earth, the moon, the Mars, and any place else we're going to go, that we can grow food to feed people. So there's a bigger deal than going on than just Iraqi insurgents. There's a much bigger picture. And if you were to go over there, you would go up the Golan Heights, 45 minutes or so from Capernaum, where Jesus is, and you'd be in Syria. But if you went south, and he chose to go south down to Judea, the Judean desert, he would have gotten to Jerusalem, be 70 miles from Nazareth to Jerusalem, and then he'd just go 2.5 miles to Bethlehem, and then go further south, just about 20 minutes drive, and he'd be at Jericho, and then get across the Allenby Bridge, and he'd be in Jordan. So he goes down into the south, and it says that in verse 2 that he had a lot of multitudes going with him. And that's because as Jesus moved along, he picked up more people wherever he went. It's kind of an amazing thing when you think of the Jesus movement. It was called 1968-9, really hit in 70. And the college campuses of America were under the control of the Communist Party, and the Students for Democratic Society and the Weathermen were erupting and causing political unrest all over the country. And the Jesus, quote-unquote, movement happened, and it started in the West Coast, Newport Beach, Huntington Beach, Costa Mesa, and then just started moving across the country. And it was just like wherever there was communist agitation going on during the Vietnam War, it just stopped because all those people started getting saved in the campuses. It was really a strong campus movement originally. Then in Orange County, it just hit the beaches with all the surfers and exploded, and that's how Calvary Chapel started, and now there's over 1,200 Calvary chapels around the world. And it was a movement. And what happens is whenever Jesus starts to move, he's like a magnet. People draw to him and come to him. And a lady in the last service gave her heart to the Lord, and her name was Yukak, Y-U-K-A, Yuka. And in her language, it meant freedom. And she admitted that she finally found freedom. And the tears were flowing out of her eyes, and her life was changed. Just like Jay said, the tension of sin leaves you. And that's what's happening here. A multitude picks up in all these towns he walks through. They just want to be around him. They love it when the tension leaves. So he's traveling in your mind from the north to the south, the top of your book to the bottom of the book. It'd be a long walk. He would have passed by Jerusalem and Bethlehem. So the Lord picks up more people wherever he goes. In this scene, a big crowd is there. And this is when the Pharisees, the religious theologians, the leaders of Israel, start to attack verbally. And they hit this subject about marriage and divorce. So for some of you, it may be a little bit uncomfortable. You're going to be like in a whitewater rafting here for a minute. And you're going to get a little uncomfortable because of the subject matter. But at the end of every whitewater rafting trip, there's always calm water. And when you get to calm water, you feel pretty good. So you're going to learn some good things here about marriage and divorce. It's interesting that there are three groups of people in the Bible, and you belong to one of those groups. There were the multitudes that you just read about, and that's just big crowds of people. They like to get around Jesus because he did things, and they heard their buddies were listening to Jesus. So they'd go wherever the big crowds were. That was a member of the multitudes, and that could be you. You could just be somebody hanging out in a big crowd. Second group is listed in the Bible as followers. They were people that were a little bit further in from the fringe, but they weren't really committed, but they followed him. They would have gone all the way down from Nazareth to Capernaum and watched him there and over to Tiberias and followed him down to Bethlehem. They just followed wherever he went. They had hidden motives. Some of them followed him because he did miracles. He raised people from the dead, and everybody loves to see that. And then he walked on water, he stopped a huge storm, cast demons out of people, he healed little boys and girls, he healed elderly people, he healed young men and women. He was just a great miracle worker. People liked to follow him to watch the miracles. They liked the action. And then some came for the free lunch, because many times he broke the bread and the fishes and gave out free tuna sandwiches to people. So they liked that part of the deal with Jesus. Now you're either a member of the multitudes or the followers, or you're the third group, and that's the disciple. And we get our English word discipline from this action of disciple, the one that goes ahead and commits to the lifestyle of Jesus, the words of Jesus, and lives like the people in heaven are living. So you could be one of those three, and hopefully by the time you leave, you'll recommit or commit. I want to be a disciple. I don't want to be on the fringe that's going to be left behind. I don't want to be just a follower that knows some of the answers but is going to be left behind. I want to go when the trumpet blows and the archangel calls and everybody evacuates planet Earth except the people that have rejected him. And so here's the setting here. The healings take place. with down in the South. And even today, if you're sick or ill, he can heal you as you sit here and listen to his word. Or we can pray for you in the prayer room afterwards and he can heal you. The Pharisees also came unto him, and I'd like you to underline that, tempting him or testing him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Some of your translations say for a just cause or for every cause. Now this is an innocent sounding question, but I think the motives are wrong here. These are the leaders of Israel and they know exactly what the law says about divorce. And so Jesus is watching and they're saying this in front of the multitudes to trap him. And it says here that he answered and said unto them, have you not read that which made them at the beginning made them male and female, not male and male or female and female. He made them male and female and said, for this cause, he's quoting what God said in the Garden of Eden. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave, hang on to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. You know, in verse 3, this word tempting or testing Jesus, their motives came out. Because this word in their language had some interesting definition to it. It could have been used to mean to try, to make trial of, to test, for the purpose of ascertaining his quantity or what he thinks or how he will behave himself. In a good sense, it would be used like that. Another way that it was used was in a bad sense, to test one maliciously, craftily, to put to the proof his feelings or his judgments, to try or test one's faith, virtue, character by enticement to sin. I think the latter two definitions is how it's used here. They had hidden motives and they wanted Jesus to sin, so they enticed him with a question that every man in the crowd would like to know. Now, let me tell you why. Because in the Jewish time, the Ten Commandments were translated into about 665 or 668 different laws. That's how they interpreted it. God said one thing. They said, well, it means these 67 other things for each one of the Ten Commandments. And so one of the things that came down was that if your wife were to burn your toast or misscramble your eggs, you could write her a letter of divorcement. Is that stupid? You can say, I've had it with you and these eggs and bacon. You're out of here, chickie, you know, and you're gone. And if didn't like the way she dressed or she looked at somebody wrong, letter of divorcement. So they were knowing what the law said, but what was being practiced in his time. So they're trying to trap Jesus. So I think this testing was really kind of an evil deal. Is it lawful? That's a good question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any just reason? For a just reason. So what is the just reason? Is it that she's too contentious? She argues too much? She's flirtatious? She wears provocative clothing? She doesn't have a job? She keeps a messy house? So the question is, what's the just cause? That's really what they're asking here. And probably some of the guys that put them up to it were the big donors, and they wanted, you know, get away from their wives and marry somebody younger or something. Who knows what? But there's hidden motive here. So it brings the thing to light by Jesus right here, and Jesus' response. I'd like you to see that. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read? Very important, ladies and gentlemen. Have you not read? Have you never read? You know, that's why I wrote that book, Falling in Love with the Bible, because my premise is this. If you'll spend some time every day reading your Bible, you're going to fall in love with God. If you fall in love with prayer, you can't help but fall in love with God. That's why I started this series of books, because there's these little basic things. If you'll spend a few moments to start with, you'll find out that the moments will turn into a lot of time with God, and you'll just enjoy him, and he'll talk to you. So here are the leaders that teach the word, and he says, have you not read? So what he's saying to them is a couple of things. You guys are out of contact with God's word, or you're reading and interpreting with your own understanding. You have your purpose, so you go to the law, and you say, this is what it means. You interpret 10 commandments to be almost 670 interpretations, and you've put a burden on the people of God. God's made it pretty easy when you think of it. Only 4 commandments that he asks you to do about you and him. Love the Lord your God, all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Don't make any idols unto yourself or any graven images. Don't use the Lord's name in vain. Pretty simple. It's pretty simple. There's nothing religious about that. You know, don't covet your neighbor's goods or your neighbor's wife. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't steal. Pretty simple stuff. Pretty basic. And yet people turn it into some religious thing with incense and candles and liturgy, and it's just words. It's just all about words. It's about your heart being free and that tension of sin going away. Have you not read? So he's really saying a lot in that statement. They aren't reading, but it shows that the Pharisees read with their own understanding, and that's very dangerous for you to do. I heard of a guy one time that said, I'll do anything the Bible says, and I can prove anything from the Bible. And maybe you do that. You find something and you say, well, it says right here, so I'm going to live this lifestyle because it says this right here. But hold it. I could show you 15 other verses that say you took that out of context and you got to put it all together. And in the book of Revelation, for instance, when you read the Bible, it tells you you'll be blessed. I heard of the guy that says, I'll just show you right now. I'll do whatever it says right here to prove it to you because the Bible has all my answers. And he flips it open. He puts his finger there and it says, and Judas went out and hung himself. You got to be careful when you jump around the Bible. You want to be fed the Bible. You want to start at Genesis, work your way through. Get to know the whole counsel of God. You know, take your time with it and get to know what Jesus has to say. Well, in Revelation chapter 1, as we started a few weeks ago, we saw that everybody that listens to a Bible study from Revelation gets a special blessing because the word said, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and those that keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So there's a blessing for reading it. There's a blessing for listening to it. There's a blessing for keeping the things that you read in this book of the end times, the book of Revelation. That's why we're studying it. But I get more blessings than anybody in the church because I read it and study it. Then I type my notes up, so I get two or three blessings there. Then I show up on Wednesday night and I speak it out loud because I have you all read the verses, so I get my fourth blessing. And then I speak it again when I'm teaching it. There's my fifth blessing. And then I hear myself speaking in the speakers bouncing off. There's my sixth blessing. And then I'm being taught. I float home, basically. In fact, I've been told by a couple of highway patrolmen that I got to quit teaching on Wednesday nights because they keep pulling me over on the way home. But so blessed is he who reads and hears the words of this prophecy. So Jesus says, gentlemen, you aren't paying too much attention to your Bible. You're not reading your scriptures very well. And that causes a bit of a problem. And so let me show you verse 5. And he said, for this cause, this is the reason a man and woman were brought together. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother. And this word cleave means you hold on to and you never let go for dear life. To his wife, and the two people shall become one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more two people, but they become one. What therefore God has joined together, don't let anybody rip it apart, put it asunder. Divorce was never in God's plan. And so they asked this question. But I want to ask you a very politically hot potato right now, and I want you to answer very sincerely in your own heart. Just this issue of who can be married in America right now. You could say to the Supreme Court, to the President of the United States, to all the governors, to every political person, and to all the people that are advocates of something other than this, have you never read? And they would have to say, no, I've never read that. That's in the Bible? You see, it started a long time ago in 1964, take the prayer out of the school, and then it followed up, take the Bible out of the school. And then you take the Word of God out of the public arena, and you get it away, and you now have a generation that's ruling America and getting ready to take over that has never read the truth and knows what God requires of him. And that's why a humongous judgment is coming to the greatest nation in the history of the world. We were greater than Babylon. We were greater than the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, the Media Persian Empire. We were the greatest, but we have lost it morally and ethically. And you could say to the leaders, why are you passing this law? Have you never read? No, we've never read that. But if you're an advocate of destroying a people and you take out their underpinnings and their truth, you get that cross off there. Why? If you're an atheist, why do you care that there's a cross anywhere? You don't believe in a God. So why does somebody that believes in a God bother you? You see, it's more than just an atheist. There's a political agenda to wipe out anything to do with God because Satan knows that his time is short, it says in the book of Revelation. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because he is cast down to the earth with all of his angels and they know their time is short. You see, he's been in eternity with no clock ticking and part of his curse was to be kicked out into time zone and it's ticking down on him and he's going to be destroyed. And he knows that you are made in the image and the likeness of God. And if he can keep you from thinking you're made in the image and likeness of God, he'll get you to hell. But if he can tell you to do anything you want with your body because you have your rights and you're diverse and you need to be more tolerant and you start believing that propaganda that came from the pit of hell, he's going to get you down to hell for eternity. You see, when you have the word says, here's the standard. God has a standard. He called them male and female. Nobody should ever part them once they come together. Yes, through the sexual act. What did he say? I want you to multiply and replenish and subdue the earth. What a more pleasurable way for a man and a woman to show the utmost of their love for no longer being two physical bodies, but one joined together. In 1 Corinthians, it says for the Christian community that has sex outside of marriage, you're actually joining the body of Jesus Christ to a harlot. And that's a pretty serious challenge here. So these guys are really looking for wiggle room. What do you say about this? What cause? What's a just cause? Can a guy get rid of a wife? And Jesus says, you've never read, have you? This is what God said in verse 6, wherefore they are no more two, but they're one. What therefore God's put together, don't anybody rip apart. And so they come back to him, willing to argue, but not to be taught. You know, a sign of disaster for my life and your life, definitely in studying and teaching leadership in college, I have found out that one of the number one signs of a fallen leader, be it Bill Clinton or be it Kobe Bryant or whoever it is, somebody that's up there, the Enron guys or the AT&T guys, you name it, is that they become unteachable. And whenever your heart gets so hard that I can't accept that, you know, you're in trouble. And Jesus just told him, this is what the Word of God says. You're testing me to see what I say. But I'll tell you what God says, and you men are supposed to be teachers of this. God created a man and a woman in his image. He gave them the blessedness that they could raise children after their image and that he has a place in heaven for them. So that's what it's all about. It's not to run away from your wife or run away from your husband. It's to work everything out. And so this really hit them. These guys got a little upset. They didn't want to hear that. Well, why then, verse 7, did Moses command to give a writing divorcement and to put her away? See, they're not wanting to learn. They're arguing. And so Jesus says this, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. And from the beginning, it was not so. So that's why you people have hard hearts, he said. That's why Moses did that. Now, let me just say this. Many times, and this is 35 years of sitting and talking to people with their problems. Many times, marriages fall apart because either he's sitting there with so much anger and bitterness, or she's sitting there with so much pride. Their hearts are hard, and no matter what you say, this thing can't be salvaged. It's the hardness of the heart. You see, I always like to go back to that beautiful sunny day. The dad spent all that money. They had that beautiful wedding ceremony. And there's that beautiful aisle. And it had all these little flowers over in Phoenix the other day. There's a wedding at a real expensive golf course. And they had thousands of rose petals that came from the clubhouse out on the walkway, and then you followed these thousands of rose petals out to the green, the fairway where the wedding was going to take place. And you know, you go into the wedding and oh, everything's so lovely and she's so cute and I'm so handsome, and you forget that day. But I always like to look at it this way. Mom and dad of the bride sit over here, and mom and dad of the groom sit over here, and grandma and grandpa are next to them, and grandma and grandpa are next to them. Then the brothers and sisters, and the brothers and sisters, and sometimes that's two rows in a wedding, depending on how big the wedding. And then aunt and uncle this side, the aunts and uncles, then the cousins come, the grandparents are all set up, the parents, and the family moves backwards like this. And then the cousins, and nephews, and nieces, and blah, blah, blah. And then on this side, the old girlfriends, and on that side, the old boyfriends. That's how I look at it. They're all sitting there, you know. And then the bride comes down with dad. And dad comes walking down, and he's crying because he realizes that this thing costs more than he wanted it to. He's walking down. He's got her on the arm. Now, when Sandy and I got remarried, her dad walked her down the aisle. And we ran away, and he was brokenhearted because we got married, got divorced. I became a Christian. She became a Christian, got remarried. And I remember that it hit me as I was standing there watching her come down the aisle that God had done for me what Jay Leach had done for him. The tension was gone. I was given a second chance in my life and my marriage. And I was crying so hard, and her father was a very strong Fortune 500 CEO, business guy, huge worldwide corporation, you know, lots of bucks and everything, and I was just a surf bum. And I'm crying. He wasn't going for that. Everybody in the chapel, over 350 people were crying. Pastor Chuck Smith, who did the wedding, he was crying. And so I walked over, and I took his arm and started to walk him up the deal. And he was, get out of here. What are you doing? You know? So dad walks down the aisle with the bride. Little Mindy was 3 or 4 at the time, and and my daughter, and I was so excited that Jesus gave me back my daughter and my son. And she's the flower girl, and she saw me, and she came over and wanted to show me her pretty dress, and then she spilled all the flowers, and, you know, it had a little touch to it, you know, a little touch to the whole ceremony. So when I perform a wedding, I'm trying to think, I wonder what's going on in these families right here. But then all of a sudden, it's all over. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? And the dad says, her mother and I do. And I say, you can take your bride. At that moment, dad releases you, ladies. This guy goes over and he takes your arm. And your dad, who has taken care of you and provided from your mother's womb to this very instant, now releases. And this guy comes up and then we pray. Then the ceremony starts. The Bible's open, the Word of God. This is what the Bible says about husbands. This is what he says about wives. This is what he's going to say about your children that are going to be on the way. This is your best man. This is your maid of honor. Do you have rings? The ring is a symbol that has no end or any beginning to it. And your vows that you're going to make are no ending. You promise that I, Thelma, take you, Herbert, to be my lawfully wedded wife. It's a contract, a verbal contract, to have and to hold from this day forward. Not yesterday or last week, this day forward, for better or for worse. So what says the hardness of the heart? That you can run because it's worse, for richer or poorer. Man, I know people that can win the lottery and get $20 million, and they wouldn't know how to handle it. They'd be worse off than being poor. So you're saying no matter what the finances are, whatever happens in our marriage, money is not going to interfere with my love for you. That's what you're saying. Bad times will not interfere with my love for you. Good times will not overpower the bad times so that I'm so exhilarated that I think I don't need you. That's what you're saying. In sickness or in health, Terry Schiavo's case, contract, verbal contract. Sickness, I will be by your deathbed. I promise you, till the day you die, I'll be by your death. In sickness or health, until death do us part. So think of this. What Jesus is trying to get across here is that Moses gave you this, you tricky, crafty, clever little Pharisee guys that aren't very fair, you see. You are trying to trap me. This is what the Word of God says. You bring Moses. Moses was a man, but he had 2 million of you whining, crying people in the desert, and he just saw it's better for you to just get a divorce. If you're going to be whiners and just get out of here, and he signs the deal. But you have made a commitment, and then the ring in the Old Testament days was a sign of a compact, of an agreement. And so when that ring goes on the finger, the husband now says to the wife, every time you look at this, you belong to me. And every time I look at this on mine, I belong to you. This is a remembrance that we stood before a representative of God and said, no other person, no situation will ever steal my heart. That's what he said. And then you said it to your mother and father, their mother and father, your grandparents, their grandparents, your brothers and sisters, your cousins, your aunts, your uncles, your nephews, your old boyfriends and girlfriends. You said it in front of everybody. And yet, America, Christians are now over the 51% marriage and divorce rate. They're higher than the non-Christian community. So why are we such liars? Why? And why we, people that are people of love, that have been saved by a Savior that said, Father, forgive them, that we know love, why is it that we do worse than the Gentiles, as the Jews would say, or the pagans, or the heathen, or the non-believer? Why? You know why? And I'll tell you why. Have you not read? That's why. Because most people that say they know God, they don't read, and they don't know what God demands of them, or what God requires them, or what will be pleasing to God. So they're so strong-willed, they do what they want to do. Moses did this, Mr. Leaders of the country, because you have hard hearts. And you're going to do whatever you want, no matter what God has to say. Now, marriage is a sacred union between a man and a woman, it says here. Between a man and a woman. So you can see the problem of a society that removes the Bible. Now there are no guidelines for society anymore. Do you understand that? So what anybody thinks, if you want 6 women to live with, or you want 2 horses and a cow and a chicken, and you want a woman and a space alien, whatever. You see, when Israel was destroyed, it was at this point that America is. The Bible said every man did that which was right in their own eyes. Did you see the news this week? A homosexual student at Poway is suing the school district, 15-year-old girl, because somebody on the swim team or the water polo team said, if she's going to be on the team, then I can't be on the team. So it's a lawsuit and going to cost school district and the families. And it just, you see, you let the camel's nose in the tent and the camel's all the way in. Oh, my poor feelings got hurt. See, guys, when you take it off of the Word of God, everything is litigious. Everything is right in each man's eyes, and how you interpret it, relativity, you say, you're right, I'm wrong, you're lost as a people. You can understand why in Revelation in Matthew 24 it says, except those days be shortened, all flesh would be destroyed. Marriage is a sacred union, so we can see these problems. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, because these questions are answered very clearly right here in these few short verses by St. Paul. Here's what he says, chapter 7, verse 10, verse 10 through 16, about the marriage and divorce. He says this, and unto the married I command, yet it's not me, it's not I, but it's the Lord. This is what God thinks, just like Jesus said, have you not read? Here's what God thinks. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. That's pretty clear. Or be reconciled to her husband. That's what happened with Sandy and me. And let not the husband put away his wife, but to the rest speak I. Now he's shifting into gear. This is my thinking. This is not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to live with him, let him not put her away or divorce her. And the woman which has a husband that is a non-believer, if he be pleased to live with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. So what he's saying here is you're a Christian woman, your husband doesn't go to the church, he doesn't pray with you, he's not born again, he's a two-dimensional being, he's a body and a soul. His soulish appetites speak to his body, his body appetites speak to his soul. But you've been born again and you are created as we were first created as the human race, spirit, soul, and body. But when sin entered in, it all reversed and the body appetites were number one. The soul, the mind, is where all media is geared to get you, to get your body to go buy something or get your body to do something dirty. And your spirit is alive, so your spirit talks to your soul and your body now. You've been born again. You were two-dimensional. Now you're three, and your spirit's on the utmost. So what he's saying is if you're a man married to a non-spiritual woman, you don't need to get a divorce. If you're a spiritual woman married to a non-spiritual man, you don't need to get a divorce and separate because your children are covered and God's going to look after those kids for you. Now, if you're a woman that lives with a man that beats you and abuses you, I'd be the first one to say, get out of that relationship today. And I'll sic a few of the San Diego Chargers on them and let them see what kind of men they really are. You are not called by God, and I've heard so many preachers say this, oh, you got to stick this out. God is not mean, and he's not cruel, and he is not inflicting physical, emotional punishment upon anybody. And so if you're in a situation like my family was alcoholism, my mother was right in leaving my father. I just found out something last week about my father. It took him 7 months to sober him up at one time just to sign some documents. 7 months he was drunk. Handsome guy, very bright, intelligent guy, worked for the same company for 50 years. And if he'd get lost drunk for 2 or 3 years, he was so good, they wanted him back at that position that he did. But if you're married to somebody that is a creep and that misuses you and your children, God's not saying, you've got to stick through this to show that you really love me. And I know there are Christian churches that would say that you have to stick it out. No, God hasn't asked you to be slapped around or punched around or spit on or your hair pulled or any of that stuff. I'd say get out. But here's the deal. Did that kind of a marriage go sour last month or before Christmas when the argument started? Or have you ever thought of this? Your bad marriage, their bad marriage, could have started a long time ago and the seeds have been planted and watered for years. Now, some people say, well, we're going to stay until the kids are out of school. Man, I've heard that over and over. We'll just put up with it until they're 18 and they're on their own. What a ripoff that is to your kids. You know, to look your kids in the eye and say, we don't love each other. We don't know what to do. The kids are smart enough to say, well, we can see it and we have the brunt of it here. Why don't you, you know, do what's right? And here's the thing. Were the seeds planted a long time ago or a while ago? Or number two, did you marry the wrong person? Did you rush into this marriage? Did you marry the wrong person, not in that he's short and you're tall or something like that? Did you marry the wrong person because you were getting away from a bad relationship and you were on the rebound? Did you marry the wrong person because you didn't know God and you never prayed and you didn't ask God, is this the right person? Because he knows who the right person is. Did you marry the wrong person because this person has a nice looking Porsche? you know, in a cool place over there on the beach, and, well, I could have a nice lifestyle. Did you marry the wrong person because she had a fantastic body and you met her working out at the LA Fitness deal? Did you marry the wrong person because you were a little bit out of your class, but you thought, man, this will straighten me up? You see, you could have done something on your own free will that has gotten you in trouble today. But the coolness of it is here, you don't have to have a hard heart. You can have a tender heart. There isn't anything that Jesus can't fix. There isn't any mountain that can't be moved on your behalf. And he loves to do things for you. He's not mad at you. He's not ticked off. He's not saying, shame on you. You're going to suffer for the next 20 years till you hit your deathbed because you messed up that marriage. Sorry, it doesn't work like that. He's too full of love for you. But he would like us to learn from our mistakes so that we don't inflict pain on other people or we don't make hasty decisions, especially something so important. So he knows that we're you know, imperfect people. But follow this thought. But if the unbelieving departs, verse 15, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such case. God has called us to peace. So if a divorce happens here, it's not supposed to be a war over who gets what, or it's supposed to be in peace. Hold it, this didn't work. But it should be in peace. For what knows you, O wife, whether you shall save your husband, or how do you know, O man, that you shall save your wife? You know, in verse 11 and 12, Jesus went on to strengthen them. His disciples saying to him, if this is the case, then we shouldn't get married at all. And he says, there are eunuchs. There are three kind of eunuchs, men that can't have children or sex. There's one that was born this way. There's one that he was a slave and his master made him this way. And then there's one that has made himself that way. Like celibacy. That would be mental celibacy. I don't see that he's saying the man would mutilate himself. You know, the whole priesthood was set up based on St. Peter being the pope. But St. Peter wasn't the pope. And St. Peter in the Gospel of Mark chapter 2 brought Jesus to his house in Capernaum in Galilee where they're just leaving to go to Judea. And his wife, it says this, Peter's wife's mother was laying sick with a great fever. So Peter was married and his mother-in-law lived in the house. And Jesus healed her and she got up immediately and served them. So you see, if you get off one degree without having read, you can start a whole movement that is off one degree and it goes off a lot of degrees. So if it's you must be celibate, you see the frustration that's coming out in the last few years and the many people that have been injured by that. You've all heard this story about the great theologian, the priest who he just loved words and he just did all the research. And he died and went to heaven. Peter met him at the gate and says, well, I'd like to ask you, what would you like to do your first while in heaven? It's eternity. He says, you know, I've heard that there's a great library here and I'd like to see all the original documents. I just love words. I don't want to talk to anybody. I just want to be alone for as long as it takes. I want to go through all the original documents and I want to sit and just have some tea and I'll read them. Not be bothered. And he said, well, if you need anything, just push this button and an angel will come. This man sat down there just filled. It was heaven for him to read all these parchments. No! And after about 10 days, he started screaming out at the top of his lungs like somebody was stabbing him with a dagger in his heart. Rah! And the angels came down with Peter and he throws the door out and he says, what's the matter? He said, they translated it wrong. It was the word celebrate. Celebrate! We all make mistakes, ladies and gentlemen. So, well, following along here before you go home, in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians, God has distributed to every man as the Lord has called. One guy is circumcised, another isn't. Stay the way that you were born and or that you are. One man is a slave, one man's a free man. If you're a slave, stay a slave because you're free in your heart. But one woman, verse 23, and I'm giving you a paraphrase now, one woman is a virgin and another is not. Stay the way you are. One man is a virgin. One is not. Stay the way you are. The interest of the virgin is to do what is pleasing to the Lord. But to the married woman is to please her husband. To the married man is to please the wife and to make her happy. And so the full focus of your energy doesn't come to serve the Lord because you've got the family. So he says, if you're a virgin and you're unmarried, my suggestion is stay that way. Unless you cannot contain yourself and you burn with lust, then you must marry. And you should marry at that point. Now, I know a lot of adult virgins in San Diego, believe it or not, that are Christians, that I've known for years, many, some of you that are here. And you're just praying and waiting for the right person. When my good friend Woody Word, who is the editor of Decision Magazine, got remarried after his wife Winnie died, we were so thrilled to have sort of an engagement party at our house for his fiancée. Woody was 72, and he worked for Billy Graham for like 20-some years. And Ruth Word was Billy Graham's office manager for the Billy Graham office up in Winnipeg. And she was 60. And she had waited her whole life till she was 60. And God brought her a 72-year-old man. And she was just like a little girl. Just so, I've been praying for you for all this time. And Woody said, well, I've been waiting for you too. Woody's an extraordinary guy. So here is the lifestyle that you focus on your lifestyle. And then Jesus closes this little story off that we'll close with in verse 13. Then were brought to him little children, that he should put his hands upon them and pray, and the disciples rebuked the kids. When will they ever learn? We've seen three chapters about the kids and how much Jesus loves them, and these guys have to be rebuked. And they hadn't learned. So they rebuked the children, but Jesus said, would you read that out loud? Suffer little children, forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And then think of this, Jesus laid his hands on them, and he departed from there. Can you imagine these beautiful hands that were going to have nails in them in just a few days to come down on these little kids' heads and on their shoulders and rest on them? He'd pray a blessing on them. Can you imagine his hand is touching you right now and blessing you? Children are the next generation, and they're exactly what's going to take over. But if the family's in disarray, children are disarrayed. If you've gone through a divorce, your children feel pain in their own way. And if you are an adult that watched your parents go through divorce, you know the dagger that's there and the pain that you have felt. Shirley Glass, who wrote a book called Not Just a Friend, in her research from 1970 to 1981, she found that 25% of married women, wives, were having an affair, and 44% of the husband, the men, were having affairs in our country. And then from 1982, 10 years later, till 1990, it had jumped that 38% of the women were having affairs and 62% of the men were having affairs in that 10-year period. You can trace the 10-year period back to the alternative lifestyle and the loosening of morals and ethics and the taking away of many things that stood for standards in America, ladies and gentlemen. And they found this out, that the majority, and I'm saying the majority, of affairs by the wife and the husband were with people they worked with, people at work. May I say this to you? Guard your heart, for out of it come the issues of life. And if you are flirting at work, you're going to get in trouble. You know, who can bring hot coals to their chest without getting burned, the Proverbs say. You start flirting, you start going for a drink after work, you're going to find yourself in a pit before too long. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, bad company corrupts good morals or good character. You surround yourself with people that have a tendency to pull down. And if you can say to them, have you never read? And they say, no, never knew that. You're with the wrong person. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20, King Solomon said, they that walk with the wise will become wise, but the companions of fools will suffer harm. And when you think of this, you should never be anywhere, gentlemen, with another woman. I mean anywhere. There are many times that I step out of an elevator in a hotel if I'm the only guy in and there's a woman in there. I don't want somebody to say, hey, he tried to rape me or fondle me or something. I'm not going to go off the campus. I'll fire any one of your pastors on the spot if I ever find out they met a woman at a restaurant or at the beach, and I've done this in the past, or somewhere, walk in Balboa Park. You know, just counseling, baloney. Where there's smoke, there's fire. And you have to guard your hearts. And if you want to be a pure woman or a pure man, you've got to live it and you've got to act it. And you need to keep your hands to yourselves. There is no in-between of, well, we just sort of do little things. We don't go all the way. No, you don't do anything until you're married. That's what God says. You're to be a pure vessel unto him. And so when you think of this, that if there's things going on at work, you're going to get in trouble. You need to get a new job and get out of there. If children are the fruit of marriage, in the context of moving from marriage to the little kids, and the kids are being held back by the church or the religious leaders, get them out of here. Jesus said, no, that's the future. You're having your problems about your divorce. What do you think they're going to have if you don't let them learn to read the Bible and the scriptures? Your kids are never too young to know the scriptures, ladies and gentlemen. Tell them the stories as you're driving. Read the scriptures to them before they fall asleep. Get them little picture Bible books, coloring books. Let them know about Noah. Let them know the things that they'll never hear in the school, that the government will keep away from them. You keep Jesus Christ in front of them, because Jesus is going to take your son or your daughter to heaven. And you want Jesus to have access to your children. You know, your church has led so many thousands of boys and girls all over America through the, and you can write this down, 1-800-HIT-HOME. And you can pick up at the office all sorts of cards to pass out all over city when you're on vacation. In 1989, when I took this over, and we had about, from 89 to 94 or so, 400,000 kids a year calling for help. We're down to about getting 100,000 calls now because we don't have enough people to answer the phone. We have phones all over America. People answered in their homes in Mississippi, Kansas, Vermont, Oregon, Washington, all over the country. But I think our church should step up. You know, it only costs pennies really a day to cover a state. We just don't have the money. We question if we should cancel it because of the new building. I hate to drop that. We get kids that have guns in their hands that are calling, why should I not shoot myself? We've also had kids call up that shot themselves while talking. You know, the kids of America need us. They need us to love them and bless them in the name of Jesus. I can't wait till we get to our new facility. And hopefully a year from now, we'll be sitting in that new facility at Scripps. But one of the things I'm looking for is we're doubling the baby space. And we're putting it right next to the sanctuary, so the moms can just go right away if they need to. But it's all going to be brand new and fresh and everything super. Would you help with that? If you can't help with the phone, can you come up with $17 million next week or two and we can settle this new facility? Or how about the new junior high and senior high that we're giving the conditional use permit papers next week, or the week after, to the city of San Diego, that we're going to have a brand new facility? This thing's so old and tired, 50-some years old. And the kids are going to have the high-tech, everything they need, computers and whatever they need to be the best. But you know, the problem is, our teachers are the least paid of any of the teachers in San Diego private schools and public schools. But our tuition is the lowest. It's three times lower than La Jolla Country Day or Parker. Because my feeling is that your kids need an education to bail out of the sinking public school system. But how can you afford to do that? I know, you know, private education is a luxury. But one thing in a private education, you're not going to get abortion, and you're not going to get, you know, gangs and trouble and fighting. You're going to get truth, and your kids are going to be pointed to heaven. And when they get out, I think of Mike Haywood. I love Mike Haywood. Sandy and I helped pay a school a little bit when he would get into trouble. And when he graduated and his buddies went off to college and from here and played football and basketball, Mike stayed in Southeast. And 2 weeks ago, I'm getting off a plane. I'm listening to the news radio as I'm driving out of the Lindbergh Field. And a young man found shot to death in the street in Southeast San Diego. It was Mike Haywood. He was a good kid. He met Jesus here at the school, but he didn't have a father. And he lived with his grandmother sometime and lived with cousins and whoever he could find. He just had nobody to say, keep on the path, Michael, come on. And he's dead. There's so many kids like that, that if we would get off our duffs and we would say, hey, let's get serious about what's going on around us right now. And let's put our money and our time and our effort and our talent. Why does God always get second best? And those of you that are professionals, you go off into the world and make your money, but you never use your professional degree or your abilities to build the body of Christ. Why is that? There is nothing, there is no one in this world that has ever saved your soul or cared for your soul. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would never perish. We can't emphasize enough the value of helping the little children. You know, we've got 10 houses in Hermosillo. And these little children, when I heard the story, I wept. They're living in the sewers in Hermosillo. And so I said to this pastor, well, what do you mean living in the sewers? You're talking about 20-year-olds, 21, 19, 18, 17, 13? We're talking about 5-year-old little girls. You're kidding me. Right now, we want to start building these buildings. We'll help you. We'll come up with the money somehow. You know, we're doing all this, but you know you're building a new building, but the offerings have really gone backwards instead of forward. And we're not going to be beggars. If you can't see that God's working, you've got to stand before him and say, have you not read? Well, I wasn't paying attention. I'm sorry I missed those great opportunities. Do you know the little kids, they told me that some of these little girls, it took the pastors and the ministers' wives and the people that took these kids in. It took 3 months before they could ever hug them. They're all smudged from the sewage. They didn't trust anybody. These little girls had never worn a dress before. They'd never seen anything like that. And here's the cool thing about those. is that we're able to find a retired pastor, Mexican pastor, that they have no money in retirement. And he and his wife get to live in a house. And two or three children in each house wake up every morning with a warm breakfast and somebody to read the Bible to them and to pray with them, and then go right next door to the school, and then to have a medical center. And I was on the radio one day in Aguas Calientes, and a guy waited for me. I thought he was going to shoot me. And he just kept pacing back and forth. And I saw him through the glass as I was being interviewed on this secular talk show. And I thought, there's some trouble out there. And I walked out there, and this guy stopped me. And I said, yeah, what's up? And he said, my father is listening to you on the radio, and he called me up. My father was listening to this show. He listens all the time. I said, what's up? He said, well, our family's very rich, and we have property. We want to donate a piece of property in Mexico City so that you could build homes for children. You're kidding me. I'm sitting on the platform in the crusade in the bull ring on a Sunday night. Somebody taps me on the shoulder and says, the mayor of the city next door is here, and he wants to talk to you. And I said, well, I'm going to speak in about 7 or 8 minutes here. He says, no, he's got to leave, though, and he's got some people with him. I said, but I'm going to, okay. So I go down, how you doing, Mr. Mayor? He says, you know, we heard you on the radio, and we see what your church is doing here. We'd like to give you 15 acres. And I said, what do you want us to do with it? Anything you want. Could we do a drug rehab? A lot of drug in this area. Yep, you could do a drug rehab. Could we do school? Yeah, you can do school. I said, but my heart's for the little homeless kids. He said, how many do you want to get? And I said, thousands, if not millions. He said, well, how many 5-acre pieces of parcels do you want downtown? I said, seriously? He said, $1 a year for 200-300 years, whatever you want. You bring as many kids to our town. I mean, I've had that happen all over. All over. That they're crying out. And these won't be the people who will be sneaking into our city and stealing our cars and our hubcaps. These will be the ones that will get an education and be the next leaders of the country and will come here the correct way because somebody loved them. Now, that's an investment. That's a commitment. But are you willing to help? Are you willing to do anything other than beyond what you're doing for yourself? It's interesting that children, once again, are an issue, and the church people, the religious people, don't see it, but Jesus does. Jesus loves the little children. Would you stop and think about these things at lunch, maybe? Your family? You know, your prayers are more powerful than a hard-hearted husband. And husbands, you know, we're dweebs sometimes and arrogant, and we need to soften up and be a little more tender. But our prayers for the wife that is bitter or gone astray are more powerful than that bitterness. God doesn't desire that we run away from our vows and our commitments, but that we trust him. It's because of hardness of heart, and we've all had hard hearts. If your marriage is hanging on by a thread, just squeeze each other's hand today and say, God, because this is about God now. It's not about you and your feelings. It's about the King. I'm sorry. I don't know how I can make it through this, but I'm sort of willing. If I can get that word out, willing, I'm willing, God. He'll change it. And if some of you stand here as big boys and girls and you're hurt because mommy and daddy, you got to forgive them. Honor your mother and father, for it is the only commandment that promises longevity of life. To respect your parents will bring longevity. Father, may you bless these beautiful people as they stand before you. May they reevaluate their commitments of their time, their money, their health, their physical being, their influence, their talent. May they reevaluate their marriages, their homes, their relationships. May we all reevaluate how we look at kids. You're always surrounded with them. And we would pray, Lord, that you would use us. We've got this huge project for the junior high with no money, huge project with the church, no money, huge project of the 300 radio stations, no money, 1,000 orphanages waiting to be built in Mexico, no money. But we'd just like to pray that these would be huge mountains that we would see supernaturally. You would move through us, and you would get honor and glory for the goodness of the gospel going forward. May you bless these people. May you heal broken hearts. May you give them just a glimmer of hope if it's not too late, and that their hearts would not be hardened. And they'd see you. We all want to see you. We see the world all day, every day. We're tired of it. We want to see your power. We want to see your glory. We want you to feel free to move through our lives to make a difference. Have you never read? God loves you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.